And I'll read the first four verses of Deuteronomy 32 as we begin this evening. This is what is known, the beginning of what is known as the Song of Moses, which he penned and read to the congregation near the end of his life. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Amen. Let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have this great privilege of being in your presence as we worship you, and now especially hearing your word proclaimed. And we know how the scripture says that it is the voice of Christ that comes in the preaching of the word, and that's what our desire is this night. So grant me, the Holy Spirit, to preach, and all of us, the Holy Spirit, to hear in such a way that we can understand and then not only be hearers of the word, but doers of it for the glory of your name. May Christ be exalted, and we especially ask that we might have a better understanding of who you, the righteous God, are as we go from here tonight. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I've been preaching messages over the past year or so on the subject of God's attributes, and one of the attributes that I have already addressed is the attribute of God's righteousness, but it was a couple of months ago, and I want to come back to that because I preached one message and I didn't finish it, and so I want to give some practical applications that I didn't get to this evening. But I began with the text I did because of verse 4, especially after it says in verse 3, ascribe greatness to our God, and we can say everything that the scripture says about God is calling him great, and it's revealing his greatness to us. So whatever the attribute that we're considering, we are learning of the greatness of God. But then Moses, in this statement here in verse 4, zeroes in on one of those attributes, we could say, of God, and it is this matter of his righteousness. It says, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. I'll begin, since it's been a couple of months, with just a brief review about what we saw about God's righteousness, especially by reviewing terms that theologians have used to help us understand the various aspects of God's righteousness. And the first thing we saw is that God is perfectly righteous in himself. And theologians have referred to this as the absolute justice of God. A.A. Hodge said, this, the absolute justice of God, this is the infinite moral perfection of universal righteousness of his own being. And I mentioned how God is the standard then for whatever is right. He is the standard by virtue of his own nature being perfectly righteous and true. So God is perfectly righteous in himself. And then secondly, God is perfectly righteous in all of his dealings with his creatures. And this is called by theologians the relative justice of God. The way to make that simply understood is it has to do with the way he relates to his creatures. And it says this in Psalm 145, verse 17, The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. So God is perfectly righteous in himself, and then also in terms of the way he relates to every other being, which is every created being, he is perfectly righteous. He's righteous in all his ways. And then I broke that down into a couple of more headings. First of all, God is perfectly righteous in his government of his moral creatures, and this is called God's rectoral judgment from the Latin word rector for ruler. He's righteous in the way he rules over everything. Everything about the way God governs the earth is perfectly righteous. He never makes a mistake. He never does a single thing that is wrong. Think of the words of Abraham in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In other words, he's saying it's a given that God does right, kind of like Paul does in Romans chapter 3, which he says, if God is not just, how then will he judge the world? In other words, Paul said, we know God's going to judge the world. It's a given. And if he's going to judge the world, he's going to do it right. So he's perfectly righteous in his government of his moral creatures, his rectoral judgment. And then the second part of this heading about God's relative justice, the way he relates to his creatures, is that God is perfectly righteous in his giving out rewards and punishments to his moral creatures. And this is called distributive justice. So whether God is distributing punishments or rewards, distributive justice, it's his perfect righteousness in the way he gives out rewards or punishments to his moral creatures. And that is broken down into, first, God is perfectly righteous in his distributing rewards, his remunerative justice. And then, secondly, God is perfectly righteous in his inflicting punishments, his retributive justice, or his punitive or vindicatory justice. Remunerative justice, you can think of in terms of his giving payment. Well, vindicatory justice or retributive justice, you could think of as payback, if you will. All right, well, there's a review of those things. We did get to a couple of practical applications, and the first one was this, that because God always does right, we may trust in him without reservation. We can always trust in God, like Abraham could say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? There are many things that we might fear. There are many things that give us great concern, especially when we think, for instance, of loved ones to whom we have witnessed and for whom we have prayed sometimes for many, many years. And many of you have experienced that one of those loved ones has gone to the grave and you had no evidence, maybe, at least no confidence that that loved one ever repented and ever turned to the Lord. But you can always rest in this truth, that God, the judge of all the earth, always does right. Because he always does right, we may trust in him without reservation. And then the second thing we saw was this, that because God is perfectly righteous, Christ had to die if sinners are to be saved. And we looked at Romans 3, 24 to 26, which is a really one of the most compact statements of the gospel, but a very comprehensive statement of the gospel, we could say. And part of that statement, especially in verse 26, is that God saved through Christ the way that he did in order that he might be just, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness. And that's the teaching of the Bible. Because God is perfectly righteous, Christ had to die if sinners are to be saved. And that's a criticism of the gospel that comes from unbelievers. It comes from secular people. It comes from educated people. In our day and age, perhaps more than ever, that if that's true about the Bible, that blood had to be shed, and even the very blood of the Son of God had to be shed in order for sinners to be saved, then there's something wrong with that God. Because they say that's barbaric. That is barbaric to say that God actually puts his Son to death. I mean, that's just like many heathen peoples in many, many centuries ago used to think about God. And they had to somehow placate God with sacrifices and so on and so forth. And they said, that's barbaric. But that, brethren, is the teaching of the Word of God. God did it so that he might be righteous. He is righteous, and sinners cannot be saved, as it says in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood. And just like I said this morning, in the midst of an educated world, we need to stand for a truth like the resurrection, which is foolishness to Greeks. Well, so is this doctrine of the atonement through the blood of Christ. It's foolishness to the Greeks of our day and age. No offense to Greek people, I mean all people who are educated and think highly of themselves because of that. So anyway, because God is perfectly righteous, Christ had to die if sinners are to be saved. Tonight then we come to just a couple of more, three more practical applications. And the first one, again, goes back to this matter of the death of Jesus Christ, and it's this. Because God is perfectly righteous, Christ could not have died in the place of all men. He could not have died in the place of all men. And what I'm saying is that the doctrine that has been called universal atonement is not true. It can't be true in light of what the Bible teaches about the righteousness of God. The doctrine of universal atonement is that Jesus Christ died for every single man, woman, and child who ever lived. And it's just that some of those people that he died for don't end up in heaven. And how do we know that? Well, because the Bible tells us that there's a place called hell, and it tells us that the majority of mankind are headed there. Jesus says there's a broad road that leads to destruction. And interestingly, that ties in with the line of the hymn that we sang this morning that Pastor Carlson mentioned. I won't go back over that ground, but that's just an interesting thing. Maybe you have wrestled with this doctrine at one time or another. Universal atonement, the other doctrine is called limited atonement. That's the L in the tulip, which represents the five points of Calvinism. And maybe you have wrestled with this, and many people have. Many people who even would call themselves Calvinists say, I just can't believe that particular thing, and I don't want to believe it. And they have many reasons, and some of them are scripture texts that they say, well, here, I think this text teaches that Jesus died for all people, even though I agree they're not all elect. And I agree they don't all end up in heaven, but I have to believe that he died for everyone equally. That's not an uncommon phenomenon that people believe that. They don't believe that one out of the 5 points of Calvinism, so they call themselves four-pointers, as they say. Well, that's what that usually is about. And I, tonight, am not going to try to prove the doctrine of limited atonement. I'm not trying to convince everyone about it. I'm not going to try to answer all the objections, not anything close to that. But perhaps the one thing I say about this doctrine in light of the righteousness of God can help you if this is a doctrine that you either have wrestled with or still wrestle with to this day. The way that the Bible presents salvation in Jesus Christ is this, that God chose the people whom he would save from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, you see that in the whole first part of the chapter there, especially the early verses. He chose them from before the foundation of the world. Then he gave those people, in a sense, to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ died for them, and thus he saves them. That's the biblical picture of salvation in just a nutshell. Turn with me to John 17 and verse 12. This is Jesus' prayer that he prayed on the night before he died. He prayed to his Father. And he expresses basically in his prayer what I just said. Or probably what I say is what I just said expresses what Jesus said in his prayer. But he says to his Father, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, he was talking about the 12 apostles there. He says, none of them is lost except the son of perdition. But the point is, this is a statement that well expresses the Bible's doctrine of salvation. God chooses people. He gives them to Jesus Christ. He dies for them. We see it, the same idea worked out in verse 20. And following there, where Jesus says, I don't pray for everyone, I just pray for those, verse 20, who will believe in me through their word. It's not like God chooses certain people to be saved, and then Jesus goes out into the world and tries to broaden that number. That's not the biblical picture. His eyes are focused on the ones that the Father has marked out as his people. He lays down his life for them. And so the idea of salvation is what we could call a seamless thing. It's not God is aiming to do one thing, the Son is aiming to do something else, and then the Spirit has his own twist on things as he comes and tries to apply the salvation of Christ. And here's how the idea of righteousness comes in. Turn with me to 1 John 2 and verse 2. 1 John 2 and verse 2. And you might say, well, by turning to this passage, you're raising more questions than you're answering, because of what it says at the end of the verse. But like I said, I'm only focusing on this matter of righteousness. And so that's where I'm going to zero in here. I'll just read the first two verses of 1 John 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, someone might say, well, see, it says he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. I take that to mean this. He's not just the propitiation for our sins, the people to whom John is writing, but for anyone in the world who has ever saved, that's whose sins Jesus propitiates. But here's the point of righteousness. It all has to do with this word, propitiation. To propitiate means to conciliate or to appease. To conciliate means to make someone who has been angry or opposed to you content so that now he can be at peace with you. To appease someone means that someone has a debt he wants to collect, or he has a gripe, if you will, and so you do something to make him satisfied. The New International Version here doesn't say propitiation, it says atoning sacrifice. But then it has a little footnote, and it's a good footnote. And it says what this word means is the one who turns aside God's wrath, taking away our sins. And that is what propitiate means. That God turns aside his wrath against sinners and takes away their sins. And that's what Jesus Christ does when he dies in the place of sinners. God is angry with sinners, and he pours out all of that anger upon his elect people and for their sins upon his son instead of upon them. And so what happens is his dying in our place turns God's wrath away from us. And instead of God being, in a sense, like an angry sea toward us, like the Sea of Galilee when there was a storm on the lake, it becomes calm. That's the idea here. So the teaching is this: God is angry with sin, like it says in Psalm 7:11. God is angry with the wicked every day. And he is going to punish sin, Romans 6:23. What is the wages of sin? It is death. If there is sin, death is going to come. It's going to follow as the penalty for it. Christ, here's the gospel, takes the punishment against God's people upon himself. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, he bore our sins upon himself. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. And what is the result of all that then? God, who is angry with sin, but Jesus stands in the place of the sinner. He suffers the wrath of God, not most of it, not just part of it, every drop of it that is due to the people that he dies for. He takes every bit of the wrath of God. He bears the punishment their sins are due to them. And God then is satisfied. That's what propitiate means. He's the propitiation for the sins of his people. You start with an angry God. You have the penalty for sin fully paid for his people by Jesus Christ. You end with a satisfied God. That's the teaching of the Bible in this one word and in all of the Word of God. And here's my point. Either Jesus Christ did propitiate God for his people, or he did not. In other words, either Jesus really did propitiate God on behalf of his people, and therefore God has no anger left for them. No complaint against them, no sin to hold against them, or he did not. And the Bible says that he did propitiate the wrath of God. I say to you that he is himself, John says, the propitiation for our sins. So either his satisfaction was full, or it was not. No sinner, in other words, this is what I'm saying, no sinner, because God is perfectly righteous, has to face what we call in our justice system double jeopardy. If someone is tried for a crime once and he is declared to be not guilty, we say, well, we don't call him back into court again and try him for the same crime again because we don't like the outcome. But if Jesus died to turn away the wrath of God from someone, and then at the day of judgment, God ends up sending him to hell, something's wrong there. That's not perfect justice. That's double jeopardy. So can you see how that would be a problem with a righteous God? Sinners who are sitting here tonight, if you're sitting here tonight and you are not a Christian, you need to see something here too. See what a dreadful terror awaits you, because God is perfectly righteous. And you need to see how there is only one way of escape from the righteous judgment of God against sinners, and it's found in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And what you need to do is you need to hide yourself in him, as we say in one of our hymns, "Let me hide myself in you, Lord Jesus Christ." Because God is perfectly righteous, Christ could not have died in the place of all men. It wouldn't be righteous if they go to hell in the end. If God had decided to save every single man, woman, and child who ever lived, then we could say that that's the way it would happen, that Jesus Christ did die with the intent to save each one of them, and his death would... It's not that he's not powerful enough or his blood worthy enough to save all the sinners of this world, or as Spurgeon once said, of 10,000 worlds like this. That's not the issue. It's just, what did he come to do, and what did God determine in advance that he would do? Now, for the next two things, we move out of the realm of the death of Christ to the Christian life. And here's the first thing. Because God is righteous, you will live a godly life or a righteous life if you're a Christian. Because God is righteous, you will live a godly or righteous life. You could state it this way. If God is righteous, then so is every one of his children. And the text there is in 1 John also, 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, the very end of the chapter. Here the Apostle John writes, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." So, because God the Father is righteous, if you are born again, which is another way of saying born of God, so that God now becomes your spiritual father, because he is righteous and you're his child, then you too will be righteous. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. It's that simple. It's just like it says in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, that God created plants in the field and animals, and they reproduce. And you know how they reproduce? After their kind. So a certain kind of a flower will produce that kind of a flower. And likewise with animals, and likewise, John is saying here, with God. He is righteous. Those who are born of him are also righteous. This goes against what we used to call, I don't even know if that language is used the way it was a lot a few decades ago, the carnal Christian view. The carnal Christian view, sometimes it's called easy Christianity and so on, is that you can be a Christian, in other words, really be born again, but not necessarily be like God, not necessarily live a righteous life. But that's not what the scripture says, not in this text and not in other places. It says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. There's that connection. We shouldn't think, and this is the point here when we think of the righteousness of God, we shouldn't think that the only place that God cared about righteousness is the cross. That's not the only place he cared about righteousness. It's not that he was all concerned to be righteous when it came to the death of his son. And therefore, because there was no other way for him to save sinners and be righteous at the same time, his son had to die, but then God is all done dealing with things in a righteous way. No, that's not the way it is. God, as the righteous God, and remember the relative justice of God, he relates to people according to righteousness, that's the relative justice of God. God deals with us in our lives according to righteousness, not just when Christ was on the cross. And many people don't think in those terms. They say, okay, good, now Christ satisfied the justice of God. Now we don't have to worry about the justice of God. But the Bible says you will live according to righteousness if you are God's child. God is, brethren, angered with the sins of his children. He is. Ask David about that, right? He was God's child. He was the man after God's own heart. But he sinned against God, and he paid sorely for it in terms of death in his family and wars and all kinds of grievous trials that he bore for the rest of his life. God is angered with the sins of his children. At the same time, God is pleased, Scripture testifies throughout. He's pleased with our obedience. Well, why is that? Well, it's because God is righteous. This is one of his characteristics. He's a righteous God. And again, we have to remember when you hear preaching on this point that I'm making right now, when you read a text like this, we have to remember that is not saying that we become God's children by being righteous. That is called works righteousness. Furthermore, it is not saying that we become his children so that we can then earn God's favor or we can then earn heaven by our behavior. No, but what it's saying is that God by grace makes his children righteous like he is righteous. That's the idea here, and that we then live righteous lives because of the grace of God. It's taught, for instance, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. Let's look at that passage, very familiar passage, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. The thing we're focusing on is this: because God is righteous, you will live a godly or righteous life. And that really is the point of this passage when it comes down to the final statement there in verse 10. It says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So in other words, in the Christian gospel, no one can ever boast that he's a Christian. Nobody can ever say, "I'm here because of me. I'm going to heaven because of me, because of my goodness, because of my good works," or whatever else. It's not about what I did or what I am. It's about the work of God through Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, the free gift, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's salvation by grace. But then it says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And that's the way the gospel operates. God saves his people by grace, not because of their works, and then he gives them a life to live, and he has prepared that life for them. He's mapped it out in advance that they walk in good works. That means they live righteous lives. That's the teaching of the Word of God. And what I'm saying is that we can come to that conclusion because of texts like this, but another thing that helps us to reach that conclusion is this: just the knowledge that God is righteous. And that's why I take the time to teach on the doctrine of God, because if we have a right understanding of who our God is, it should, if we are rightly understanding it and then carrying it out in our lives, impact every aspect of our lives. And here the point is, because God is righteous, you will live a godly or righteous life. Just that thought should help you to not fall into that error that's called easy Christianity or carnal Christianity or whatever you want to call it. Cheap grace is another phrase for it. We don't believe this doctrine here in this church because we're just very straight-laced Christians or very conservative Christians, or maybe you look at it this way, very severe Christians. We believe this here in this church because the Bible teaches it. And you'll find that this biblical teaching makes a lot more sense if you appreciate the truth that God is righteous. And then fifth, because God is righteous, you must live a godly or righteous life. You must live a godly or righteous life. It's almost exactly what I said a moment ago. But what I said a moment ago was, you will live a righteous life. In other words, it certainly will happen. Every Christian will. Because God makes it happen But this point is, you must live a godly or righteous life because God is righteous. In other words, it's your duty or your obligation to live a righteous life, a life that's according to God's law, His word, a life that is pleasing to God. You might say, well, who would question that? Well, a lot of people question that. A lot of people reason in ways that are very unscriptural, but they do it. They reason things like this. Well, I'm a Christian now. All my sins are forgiven. Therefore, it doesn't really matter that much how I live. A lot of people think that way. Or they think something like this. There are statements in the Bible, you know, you're telling me I have to obey God's commandments, I have to obey His laws, but there are statements in the Bible like this. You are no longer under law, but under grace. And so many people look at it that way, is that I'm not under law. That means I don't need to obey the law of God. Or they think something like this. Well, if I'm a Christian now, then I will be saved in the end no matter what I do. And we just have to remember, brethren, that all these ways of thinking are so inviting to the flesh that people want to believe that. And they want to think that way. And they have a lot of other people out there encouraging them that this is the way to think. And this is even what the Bible teaches. And we need to remember it is not what the Bible teaches. We need to remember people glom on to those kinds of false doctrines because they don't like the idea of duty and they don't like the idea of obligation. All you have to do is talk to people and you find out that that's the way people think. That's the way they look at it. Or worse, and you know how this is. You're talking to people and you say something about the importance of obeying God's commandments, importance of doing right, importance of running away from sin and repenting of your sins when you sin. What kind of words do people use to describe that nowadays? And I mean people in the professing Church of Christ. Legalism! Or you're a Pharisee if you live that way. But brethren, we need to remind ourselves 1,000 statements in the Scriptures teach otherwise. Let me just focus here on one biblical argument. The Bible consistently points to a righteous standard for us to live by, and it urges us to comply with that righteous standard. And you know what that standard is. It is the law of God. We know that Christ had to obey that law if we're going to be saved. He did it in our place. And it's true. Because of Christ's work, forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness of Jesus Christ are given to us. The fancy theological word is they're imputed to us. So now we don't any longer deal with God as a judge. Someone who's going to condemn us for our sins. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We deal with God not as a judge anymore if we're Christians. We deal with Him as a father. But how does a good father conduct life in his household? He has rules, doesn't he? And that's how it is with God. It matters to God whether His people obey or not. There may not be any condemnation, but when His people sin, there is a frown, in a sense, we could say, in God's face. And we could say that God chastises His people because of His sins. It's taught in the Old Testament, and it's taught in the New Testament. That's why there are warnings against disobedience. And that's why Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Let's just look at two texts. Because I preach on this from time to time, and I've preached series of sermons on it, but for the sake of my just not saying these things and demonstrating it from the Scripture, Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Is there something wrong with Paul when he writes this kind of thing? Is Paul forgetting that he already said in chapter 3 that Jesus obeyed the law in our place and God punished him for our sins and we don't need to worry about this stuff anymore? No. Paul is saying God, who is the righteous God that put his son to death on the cross so that we could live, he's the same God who governs our lives. And he governs our lives according to his law of righteousness, which he wants us and calls us and demands that we obey. We don't earn our salvation by doing it, but that's how God governs his people. Or 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. Paul says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. In other words, here in the New Testament age, it does not matter if you're circumcised or not. It's not one of God's commandments for you anymore. It doesn't matter. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. God wants us to keep his commandments. Because God is righteous, you must live a godly or righteous life. A way to understand this, and I think a lot about this subject, because I sympathize with people, that there are a lot of people out there teaching that you don't have to keep God's commandments if you're a Christian. There are a lot of people teaching that. And like I say, they use Bible verses a lot. We're no longer under law, but we're under... And that's pretty impressive when someone quotes the scripture to you and it says that. We're no longer under... Oh, yeah, that's right. And I'm concerned that because we're always subject to this kind of idea, and our hearts natively, like I said, love it. We love it. Even though we know that Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light and his commandments are not burdensome, I'm going to confess, there are times when I feel like, hold it, it really is a burden. And I don't feel like doing that. So we're all tempted to believe in what I would call antinomianism. But brethren, let me help you with this, because this is how I look at this. Once we move away from the cross, remember, I said now we're talking about the Christian life. Once we move away from the cross of Jesus Christ, and think of your discussion of the righteousness of God when it comes to the cross, the discussion of merit is over. It is over. He is the only one who earns salvation for everyone. And he does it for everyone who was ever saved. So there is no thought from a biblical standpoint of you ever meriting anything. And so whenever the Bible says you need to obey God's commandment, merit is never in the picture. It's never in view. It's a heretical idea to bring it into view. But over and over the Bible says you must obey. Well, you need to think in those terms. Just because merit is out the window, it doesn't mean that God's righteousness is. God is still righteous, and if we are going to have a relationship with him, he's going to deal with us on that basis. Because the Bible does talk about things like rewards, doesn't it? Paul talks about the fact that he wanted to receive a reward. And Jesus taught in his parables that God is going to give out reward in the last day. And so when I hear or read the word reward in the Bible, I don't suddenly revert to my old Roman Catholic way of thinking. There's something that credits me. No! All that's saying when the Bible says reward is this. Reward means God holds out a great blessing to you, and that blessing is connected with the way that you live, because every one of his children, he's going to reward in the end, and every one of his children is going to live righteously, and every one of his children is going to live righteously because he makes it happen through the work of his Spirit in their lives. We're in a day in which atheists like Richard Dawkins, I mentioned him this morning, I mentioned him this evening, have thrown off the gloves in a sense. And they say that the God of the Bible is vindictive, he's petty, he's nasty, he's ruthless. He says things like that he must be that way because he demands obedience, and he says if people don't obey him, he's going to deal with them for it. Of course, that's true when it comes to the judgment, and that's true when it comes to hell, isn't it? But you know what else it's true? It's true in God's relating to us in our lives. And many Christians, many genuine Christians, I believe, many sincere Christians do not like to think in those terms or talk in those terms because they think then they can't make arguments against people like Dawkins. And in effect, what they end up doing is retreating to arguments of early centuries heretics, by saying, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. It's not just the God of the Old Testament. God wants us to live righteously today. Let me just give you two passages, and then I'll be done. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 to 32. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 to 32. There are many gospel preachers in our day, and I'm not saying they're heretical, but I think they're not right on this subject. And they like to say things like, well, you know, don't as a Christian be worried about whether you do what's right or not, as if God's not going to be happy with it, and then maybe God will chastise you or something like that, which is exactly what Hebrews 12 teaches, doesn't it? God deals with us as children. He chastises us for our sins sometimes. Well, that's exactly the picture you have here. In 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and following, we don't usually read this, but maybe it's a section we should read more when we observe the Lord's Supper, the end of the chapter. But Paul says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And then he says, verse 30, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." In other words, they're dead. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So Paul here is talking about Christians being chastened by God for their disobedience. And the chastening is not like, you know, when you're at the store and you were paying for your sandwich for lunch, a dollar bill fell out of your pocket and you didn't realize it. He says some of these people got sick, and some of them actually died. And it says that God was chastening them so that they wouldn't be condemned with the world. They're Christians. Why? Because God is righteous and he deals with us in a righteous way. And then the one other passage is 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. This passage comes to my mind because some time ago I was listening to a sermon by a preacher who actually is a preacher I like to listen to. But he once said something about how, well, you shouldn't actually be thinking when you go to pray, and he was trying to emphasize the grace of God, that maybe God's not going to hear your prayers because of the way you've been conducting yourself in your life lately. And he was trying to distance himself from that kind of thing. But look at what Peter says. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I don't know what that's teaching. If it's not teaching, the way you treat your wife could affect your communion with God. If it's not teaching that, I don't know what it is teaching. So a person should think that if I am going to take advantage of the fact that I am the stronger vessel and the head of the house and routinely use that against my wife and not be kind and gracious, and God isn't going to worry about this because we're in the New Testament, you're not thinking right, brethren. So I'm saying all these things because I want you as God's people to be able to embrace these texts without becoming legalists. Because legalism is real, and it is bad. In fact, it's damning. We need to avoid it like the plague. But the way to do that is not to reject what the Bible says about the importance of obeying God, or reject what it says about the law of God being relevant for Christians. The way we avoid legalism is that we go constantly back to the cross. And we go back there to behold our Savior and see what He has done to deliver us from our sins and how He has obeyed God's commandments perfectly in our place. And though God tells me that I should strive to do that, as John said in 1 John 2, verse 1, I write these things so that you do not sin. In other words, as a Christian, that's your aim every day and in every instance, not to sin. And yes, we all fall short of that, miserably. But you go back to the cross and you behold the Savior slain for sinners to turn away the wrath of God. And you believe that He did suffer in your place and He did appease the wrath of God. And God has no condemnation for you anymore. And you never have to perfectly obey God's commands. And you never have to suffer for sins like Jesus did, because all your sins are forgiven. They are cast into the depths of the sea, as the prophet said. And then you think this way, because I have been forgiven much, therefore I will love much. And Jesus tells me, very simply, how you love. If you love me, keep my commandments. Not from the posture of a Pharisee, but of a woman, a sinful woman who dined at the Pharisee's house and wept over her sins at the feet of Jesus and adored Jesus and served Him with all of her heart because of her gratitude to Him for saving her soul. Brethren, let's be those kinds of Christian like that woman. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we ask that You would help us to understand who You are as the righteous God, in whom there is no unrighteousness, and who is perfectly just in all that He is and all that He does. And help us to relate to You as not only a gracious, loving, forgiving God, but a gracious God who is still a righteous God. And help us, like Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to love Your law and to seek to please our Father in all things. Hear our prayers, for we ask these things all in Your Son's blessed name. Amen.